So today we have the privilege of looking at the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is an interesting book and relatively short. It's an interesting book because there are no miracles in the book of Nehemiah, but the hand of God is very evident. There's no prophecy in the book, but much of it is fulfillment of prophecy. It's a solid reminder that God's work cannot be prevented, and it's a lesson in how to do God's work in the face of opposition. Opposition from within and without, temptation from within and opposition from without. So look with me at the book of Nehemiah, and turn to the book of Nehemiah. If you don't know where that is, it's page 683. It follows Daniel's message on Ezra. In fact, he mentioned what one of the Bible prophets at the university would want me to mention, which is that a lot of people just view Ezra and Nehemiah as one book. And so it's a natural follow-up to Ezra if it's divided into two books, which it is in our Bible. All right, so let's look at the very beginning. And again, unfortunately, we're going to have to be brief on everything as we're marching through things. Look with me at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, verse 1, chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year while I was in Susa, the capital. So let's start there. Verse 1 gives us the historical founding for this book. It's the years 446 to 445 is what is in the beginning here. It's 12 years after Ezra was sent. Okay, so it's 12 years. It's only a couple of weeks after, or a week after Daniel covered Ezra, but it's 12 years since the book of Ezra, as we get here to the book of Nehemiah. And again, this historical setting is important, as we've emphasized before, because it links the book to an actual physical time and place, as opposed to some mythological thing or something that somebody made up, some fairy tale or some mythological account. It has a firm grounding in historical time and place. In verse 3, Nehemiah sees a problem. Now, I've entitled this message, Nehemiah, the Godly Lay Leader. Okay? Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's a layman, like the vast majority of us in here. And he has, I think every message ever given on Nehemiah in the history of mankind is about leadership. And so, in order to do something unique, this is about leadership. Because if you're going to treat the Word of God rightly, you have to do what it actually is about. And that's what it's about, fundamentally. Although we're going to see some other elements as well. But it's fundamentally about how to be a godly leader. And so, in the first section, preparing to fulfill God's purpose, Nehemiah sees the problem in verse 3. And that's one thing that a leader does. Sees a problem. Look at verse 3. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So this is the remnant that is left after the captivity in Babylon. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? I don't remember. Oh, I was 2 weeks ago, so it must have been last week. Daniel last week talked about coming back from captivity and Ezra setting things up and so forth. And so these are the people who have returned from captivity in Babylon to Israel. And the word comes to Nehemiah that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And he sees this problem. And then verse 4, it says this. Now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So the first thing that Nehemiah does is he cares about the problem, and the second thing he does is he prays. Prays for a solution, prays for a plan. He is a leader, and he wants to solve this problem, and he knows the best place to go for a solution is to the God of heaven. And so he prays. And prayer is one of the most distinctive characteristics of the book of Nehemiah. Fully 1/9 of the verses, 11% of the verses in the book of Nehemiah are prayers or about prayer, are about Nehemiah praying or the actual content of the prayers. And this is, of course, a fundamental lesson, maybe the fundamental lesson that we should take from the book of Nehemiah. And I guess I can just sit down and that. No, there are other things as well. But perhaps the fundamental lesson that we learn is we go to God. We rely on God. And we're going to see that throughout, that Nehemiah prays over and over and over again. In every circumstance, everything that comes along, he prays and he relies on God, the hand of God. So that's the beginning then. That's preparing to fulfill God's purpose. Then the way I've divided it up, the second part is the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 7, actualizing God's purpose or putting God's purpose into action. So that's what a leader does. A leader sees a problem. A leader goes to God. A godly leader goes to God and prays and then takes action. So let's take a look at what he does. In verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1, we have Nehemiah's prayer. We mentioned in verse 4 that he was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and this is his prayer, and I would encourage you to read it. We aren't going to be able to, but let me just highlight what's involved in the prayer. Verse 5 is praise and adoration. Praise and adoration, which is always, by the way, a good way to start your prayer. To pray to God with praise and adoration. Notice what Jesus said when he taught the disciples how to pray. How did it begin? Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Praise and adoration. Verses 6 and 7 here in his prayer is confession. And here he takes personal responsibility. He identifies with Israel and with his people. Look at verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses. And he recognizes that this is why they ended up in captivity, because they were not keeping the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances. In fact, the time that they were in captivity was because of them ignoring a particular ordinance, which we'll talk about later. So he takes responsibility and confesses. Another good thing to do in prayer is confess. Verses 8 through 10, he appeals to God's word and to God's character. And that's worth reading the whole thing. So let's look at it. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. So he appeals to God's promise, to God's word and God's character, and God had promised to bring them back. And now, of course, God is bringing them back and has brought them back from captivity. And so he appeals to who God is and what he has promised to do. Then in verse 11, he comes up with a plan. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name. and make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. And then he says, now I was the cupbearer to the king. So he has a plan. He has a plan that has been given him now in his prayer to the Lord. And it has to do with him being the cupbearer to the king. And that's important because a cupbearer means it was a position of trustworthiness. The cupbearer was the one who tasted the food for the king before he did. And so he was a trusted person, but it also, he had become a confidant. The king would communicate and talk with him. It wasn't just that he was a servant who drank the cup before he did, but he became a confidant. And so he had the ear of the king. He had access to the king. And so that's what's going to be the basis of his plan now, is he knows that he can talk to the king. He can make an appeal to the king because of his position as cupbearer, and that it's likely that the king will listen to him. Then we go to following up on this, his plan, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, in Nehemiah's boldness. Notice what it says. It came about in the month, chapter 2, verse 1. It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. All right, so here's his plan. It's a complex, multifaceted plan. He's going to be sad in front of the king. Wait, that's it? Yeah, he's going to be sad in front of the king. And by the way, this is bold because notice he says, I was very much afraid. Why was he afraid? Because in that culture, if you were sad in the king's presence, that was illegal and it could be punishable by death. So he's putting his life on the line, just like Esther did when she went to the king and put her life on the line. He's going to put his life on the line and be sad in the king's presence. And why is he going to be sad? Because then the king's going to either kill him or do what? Ask him why he's sad. And that gives him the opportunity then to spring his plan and give his plan to the king. So he says, and then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? All right, plan's working, right? So he just launches right in there. Wait, there's something else here in verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Before he launches his plan, he prays again to God to make sure that this is what God would have him do. He doesn't pray to God to protect him. He prays to God to make sure that he's doing the right thing, that this is what God would have him do. He prays to confirm God's will. And then he, in verse 5, gives the plan. He says, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Now, again, this also is putting him in jeopardy, because this request could upset the king. Because if you go back to Ezra chapter 4, verse 21, Artaxerxes was the one who stopped the rebuilding. He's the one who ordered it to stop. And now Nehemiah is saying, if it please the king, send me to come, to go back there and start rebuilding again. Okay? So he's actually asking to do something that goes opposed to the king's command, which also puts him in jeopardy. And then the king indicates in the next verses 6 through 8 that he's open to this. He wants to know what the plan is, how long will your journey be, when will you return, so on and so forth. So, and he has an organized, well thought out plan. And what's important really about it at the end of it is the end of verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, "The king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." Now, Daniel, when he was going through, it's always confusing to say Daniel was doing this. It sounds like the prophet. We're talking about somebody very far from a prophet, Daniel Clothier back there. So Daniel pointed out in Ezra, the repeated times of it says that God's hand was on it, that God's hand was in the work. And Nehemiah continues that. He is confident that God's hand was on him. So the king says, okay, good, go do it. And then verses 9, starting in verse 9, the king gave him letters of authority. He also sent with him officers of the army and horsemen. And you might wonder why that is. A military escort was necessary because, first of all, it showed trust in Nehemiah because the king didn't give his military troops to just anybody to go off and do something with. And so he trusted he was going to do what he said he was going to do, and just to protect him. And there had been recent revolts in Egypt. There had been revolts south of Judah in the Trans-Euphrates area. And so there was danger on the road. And so that's why he sends a military escort and trusts him with it. And also, probably, we believe that Artaxerxes wants a Persian-friendly regime in the region. And so that's why he's open to the plan. And he also then, this automatically puts a military presence there as well. So then we go to verse 10, and we're introduced to my favorite male name. My wife and I only had daughters, and we decided that was because we couldn't agree on male names. My personal choice is Sanballat. Isn't that a great name? Ladies, I think those of you who are, keep that in mind. Sanballat. But actually, he's kind of a bad guy, so maybe not. So Sanballat, in verse 10, he's the governor of Samaria. And it says in verse 10 that he was very displeased about this, and he's going to be part of the opposition. He's going to be one of the leaders of the opposition, along with Tobiah, the Ammonite. Tobiah is really more of a mutt, kind of like my wife's dog. More of a mutt, a mixed heritage, all sorts of stuff in there. He's called the Ammonite here because he's an official in Ammon, but his heritage is mixed. So you have the governor of Samaria and this official in Ammon who are going to be the opposition. And so Nehemiah's plans are going to face opposition. They're likely the same opponents as those who opposed Ezra that we saw a week ago. Then verses 12 to 16, as a good leader, Nehemiah personally takes action. He doesn't just delegate, although leaders delegate, but he personally takes action. And in fact, he goes out in the middle of the night and goes across looking at the wall and sees where the breaches are and what kind of shape it's in and whatnot. He goes in the middle of the night so he doesn't have to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah and their people. And he evaluates the problem firsthand. So something Jim Carrey would do when faced with some challenge with a Shepherd's Conference or whatever. He would go and evaluate the problem firsthand. And that's what Nehemiah does. Then verses 17 and 18, he inspires and motivates, something else that a leader does. Look at verses 17 and 18. "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned by fire, come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them what? How the hand of my God had been favorable to me. And also about the king's words, which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. So there are three elements here. He's calling them to a project that had failed, right? They had gone for a while, and then the king had shut it down. And he's only been there for 3 days. 3 days. Okay? I used to coach football. I coached football for 30 years. And the first 3 days, you've got to win people over in terms of your team, or you're not going to win them over. This is my experience. And Nehemiah does, in 3 days, win them over. And there's three elements to it. God's hand is in it. He has authority from the king, and the people are willing. And when you've got those three elements, you're off and running. You're going to be able to accomplish great things. And they will. But you're also, when you're trying to accomplish something significant, you're also going to face opposition. And verses 19 and 20, you have more opposition. There's mocking. There's slandering. Slander, the threats of slanderous reports to the king. We're gonna tell the king on you. We're going to tattle on you, they say. But Nehemiah is not demoralized. He's not deterred. He just moves forward and keeps going, which is what a leader does. That brings us to chapter 3, which is on the details of the work. And this is sort of like the genealogy thing this morning. There's quite a bit of sort of genealogy stuff here. It's not genealogy, but that kind of thing where you, the kind of thing you just kind of read through and just skip through. Like these people built this and this people built that and so on and so forth. And we're actually going to have to just skip over it today. But nonetheless, it's there for a reason, for a number of reasons, and we'll bump into some of them along the way. But it introduces some people who are doing this part of the job, that part of the job in the first four verses. Notice in verse 5, moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. They probably had sold out to Tobiah. That's what we believe. It's sort of like the scene in Braveheart where the nobles backstab William Wallace, right, and turn him over to the English. It's the same kind of thing here. The nobles had too much invested in the way things are. And that's one of the things that a leader has to identify too, is who's invested in the way things are if you're going to change something, because those are the people that you have to watch out for. And so the nobles didn't support the work, but there was work for everybody. Even look at verse 8. Next to him, Uzziel, the son of whoever, of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. Wow. The perfumers were pitching in. And they're not perfuming. They're building walls. They might need some perfume at the end of the day, but even the perfumers were pitching in. Verse 12 tells us daughters worked, rulers worked, priests worked, and Levites worked. These are all working on the wall. They're not doing their chosen occupations, but they are motivated, and they are wanting to do where God's hand is working. Everyone has a place in God's work, which is a lesson for us. Everyone has a place in God's work. We have people and sojourners all over the place who are doing various and sundry things. And they don't get up here and teach, but they're doing the everyday things in sojourners. And you should, even if you're a perfumer, you should find a way to serve. Find a way to work on the task. God is at work here at Grace Community Church. His hand is upon it, and you should find a place, because everybody has a place in God's work. Paul talks about the body and the different parts of the body, right? Even if you're a lung, you should find a place to work, okay? So they're all working on the wall, but it's interesting, not all the work is great, apparently. Look at verse 26. And the temple servants living in Ophel made repairs. So apparently some of the repairs were awful. Actually, it's pronounced Ophel, but anyway, I'm trying to keep you awake. All right, so the detail through this whole section, this whole chapter, there's a lot of detail here, and it's designed, again, to show that it's historical accuracy. This isn't just something that somebody made up or wrote about as a fictional instance. This is historically correct. And these people worked here, and these people did this, and they did this part of the wall, and they worked on the artificial pool, and they did the bolts and bars, and so on and so forth. A lot of detail concerning the construction in the rest of chapter 3. And then chapter 4, won't move. Ta-da. Chapter 4 is about dealing with opposition. In verses 1 to 3, and then 7 and 8, and then 11, you have renewed and increased opposition. There's mockery. There's threat of attack. And all sorts of criticism and threats. And so Nehemiah despairs and says, oh, no, what do I do? Oh, wait a minute. That's not what he does. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. He prays. When faced with opposition, he turns to the one who is stronger than any of the opposition. He prays. He turns to God in the face of opposition. And then verses 6 and 13 and 21 and 23 tell us something else. Look at verse 6, for example. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Then look at verse 13. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. Look at verse 21. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And then verse 23. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes, and each took his weapon, even to the water. That means to the bathroom. So after prayer comes hard work and diligence. And the people have a mind to work. They have a good leader. He prays, and then they get to work. And so it's not enough to just pray, although that could work. God could certainly do it himself. But sometimes God wants us to participate. And so it requires not only prayer, but hard work and diligence, and a good plan, which he has, and in having them armed during the whole time and so forth in case any of these threats actually come to reality. Verses 10 to 12 here in chapter 4 is a propaganda campaign against the work, which doesn't deter them either. Verse 14, he inspires them again. Look at verse 14. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. That's the, in the movie version, that's the stirring speech, at which point everybody cheers and bangs their spears on their swords and so on. He's motivating, he's inspiring them. And notice also in verse 13, it says he stationed them in families. That promotes not only courage, but also the opportunity to protect your family. So he's got a plan, and it's working. Then verses 15 to 23, the rest of the chapter is on more preparation and more work. That brings us to chapter 5, and there's a couple of instances in which everything's going great, and then there's kind of a monkey wrench in the works, and chapter 5 is one of these, and that is he has to deal with a sin that he has to deal with a sin that's a pre-existing condition before he gets there, which is Jews taking advantage of Jews. That is, what was happening is some of the people who had more wealth were loaning money to others who didn't have as much wealth, and then they were charging them interest. And I know all of you are shocked that someone would loan money and then charge interest, right? Where could they come up with that idea? For us, that's not unusual. But for the Jews, that was a violation of the Mosaic law. Jews were not allowed to charge interest to other Jews. That was called usury. And he points out in verse 7 of chapter 5 that they are engaged in usury. And so he has to confront them. By the way, if you're wondering, that's Exodus 22:25, which you can take to your bank and see if they will. Maybe not. Exodus 22:25, usury is not allowed. So he's confronting them about this. And he's also pointing out in verse 8 that some of the people that he has redeemed, that he has bought back from Babylon and brought back from Babylon, some of those people that he has redeemed are now slaves in Judah. Their fellow Jews are holding them as slaves. So not only is usury going on, but some are holding others as slaves. And in verse 9, he points out this is a terrible testimony to the surrounding peoples. And verse 10, we see Nehemiah's example. And he says in verse 10, likewise, I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. In other words, Nehemiah says, I'm lending them money without interest. He's giving an example, which again is what a leader does, is leads by example as well. Verses 11 to 13, the people promise at Nehemiah's urging to cut it out. And look at verse 13. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So this is the key. They promise, okay, we'll stop, we'll be good. But then the key is they do change. That's the key. They do change. How many times do people promise and they don't really follow through? But they here follow through. They praise the Lord and they follow through. Verses 14 to 18, he gives more example of what he's talking about by pointing out that he has not even taken what is due him. He's working without what is due him, what he's supposed to get out of it, which reminds me of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Thessalonians 3:8, in which Paul said that he wasn't taking what was due him. He didn't want to be people conflicted and thinking that he was gaining advantage out of what he was doing. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here as well. I'm not just asking you people to cut it out and to not take interest in it, but I'm not taking anything, Nehemiah says. I'm not getting the stuff that I'm supposed to get. He's basically saying I'm not taking my wages for what's going on here. And why not? Verse 15, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so, because of the fear of God. So Nehemiah has always got God's interests and what God expects of him in the forefront of his mind. Then you have this interesting verse 19 at the end of chapter 5. Nehemiah ends this chapter, although somebody else divided it into chapters. But anyway, it ends this chapter with, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." This is not so much an emphatic claim of goodness or whatever. He's not asking for some type of recognition, essentially. What it is this is him stating his good faith and his proper motives. And he trusts God to bless and reward the good and to punish the bad. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 5, he trusts the Lord to punish those who are doing evil. And he will do that later as well. The bottom line is he trusts God to reward and bless those who are doing good and to punish those who are doing bad. And he's just saying, I'm one of the good ones. He's not asking for special blessing. He's just asking God again, what he's talked about earlier, to deal according to God's own character, in which God has said he will bless those who do good. All right, chapter 6 is finishing the work. Finishing the work. Verses 1 to 13 in chapter 6, Nehemiah is showing that he's shrewd and smart and courageous. The opponents, again, try to trick him. They try to intimidate him into stopping the work, and he's not having it. He is too shrewd for them. He's too smart for them. He's courageous. They can't intimidate him, and he pushes through to finish the work. It's interesting to note verses 6 and 7, there's a recognition that the Jews are subjects of Artaxerxes. So they've been freed from Babylon and sent back to Israel, but they aren't an independent country. They aren't an independent group of people. They are still under his jurisdiction. This is still part of the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah is Persia's governor. He's not an autonomous leader. He's under the authority of Artaxerxes still. Artaxerxes doesn't just cut him loose and say, okay, go start your own country. He's the governor, which is important to recognize as well. But he gets more opposition. And then what do we see in verse 9 of chapter 6? "For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." What does he do when faced with opposition? He prays. He prays again when he's faced with opposition. Then verse 14 is another instance in which he is recognizing that he's confident that God will reward and punish, just as we saw in the previous chapter. And God will reward him for what he's done. Then verse 15 of chapter 6. "So the wall was completed." Dun, 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 dun. Wait, that's not the end of the book. Well, we'll see. Verse 15. "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. The work was done in 52 days. Let's put a context to this. That means if they started today, they would finish 2 weeks before the Super Bowl. Okay? 52 days. Pretty fast work. Today, they wouldn't even be able to get a permit from the government in that time. Oh, wait, he already got the permit from Artaxerxes. Never mind. So despite the opposition, with the work of perfumers and priests and so on, the work is done in 52 days. And so they all celebrate themselves. Not so much. Verse 16. It came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Nehemiah gives credit and glory to God. If this had been Saul, he would have built a statue to himself, which, if I remember right, he did. Or Absalom would have built a statue to himself. Nehemiah gives credit to God. Verses 17 to 19, Nehemiah's influential, powerful people try to influence him, and he is not intimidated. Chapter 7 is organizing now for worship and for security. All right, so the wall is done, but the wall in and of itself isn't enough. You've got to have people stationing the wall. And so he's organizing for security. And since we are crediting God with this work, what would be the appropriate thing to do? Oh, yeah, we should worship. And so, which they haven't been doing. And so he's now organizing them for worship and for security. And if you're looking at chapter 7, you're looking at another genealogy chapter, so to speak. Verses 5 to 69, this is a lengthy chapter. 73 verses in this chapter. Verses 5 to 69 is a list of those who originally returned. So this is like a genealogy, except it's not producing a person, it's producing a thing, the building of the wall. And here's a list of the people who have returned and their descendants. And you can look at the numbers there, and there's a lot of numbers there, some of which are rather large. Some of these people were pretty good at producing people. And they're listed by families or by region, virtually the same as chapter 2 of Ezra. This is a repeat of the people who came with Ezra originally, and it's basically a repeat of chapter 2 of Ezra. And this is all to encourage people to move into Jerusalem now that the walls are done, because the people weren't living in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in ruins. And so they weren't living in the city. They were living in the surrounding area, all right? And he wants to encourage them to move into the city. And then verses 70 to 73 is detail of contributions to the work, those who gave things to the work. Gold drachmas and garments and silver minas, I guess they are, and animals and so on and so forth, and detail of that. All right, so the work is done on the wall. Now, the thing is to get people to move back into the city and to worship the Lord. So let's fulfill God's purpose through the rest of the book. Nehemiah did not return to Babylon, even though the wall was rebuilt, because for him, that wasn't the total job. The job was to rebuild the wall, but it's more to reestablish Israel and to reestablish Jerusalem as the great city. So he sees to a proper reestablishment of Jews in the land, not just the rebuilding of the wall. Which brings us to chapter 8 and the celebration of the completed work and a commitment to obey. Now, how do they begin worship? Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. Wow. Water gates involved in this? I'm sorry. All the people gathered as one man at the square which is in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So how are they going to start worshiping? How do we start worshiping at Grace Community Church? They pull out the law. They pull out the Word of God. That's going to be, they recognize now, that has to be the center of their worship, the Word of God. Let's take a look at some steps in this process here. First of all, there's an intellectual response to God's word. In verse 3, they read the word. In verse 6, there's response and worship. Look at verse 6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So the word is read, the response is to worship, and then verses 7 and 8, and several of the guys come along, explained the law to the people, verse 7, while the people remained in their place, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Translating here really means explaining. They're explaining the word. So they read the word, they worship, and they explain the word. Sort of like a church service at Grace Community Church. So that's the intellectual response. Then verses 9 to 12, there's the emotional response. Verse 9, then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. This is the emotional response, celebratory, celebrating. They start by weeping when they hear the word, but as it's explained to them and they're told, look, this is good news. This is good news. Let's see, where have we heard that phrase before? This is good news. And you should be happy, you should celebrate. I like verse 10, which, as I always tell you guys, I always pick one key verse in every book of the Bible. This is my key verse in Nehemiah. Verse 10, then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to whom has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." This is how they finished in 52 days. Because the Lord is their strength, and it's time to celebrate, it's time to worship, it's time to thank the Lord and to be happy. I always tease people when I see them at school, if they're smiling or so, I say, "This is a Christian school. You need to assume a proper dour demeanor." But as believers, we shouldn't have dour demeanors. We should be happy. We should be celebrating when we know the Lord, and when we read His Word, and when we worship. Then there's a third response. which I'm calling the volitional or purposed response. That is the response of the will. They act on what they read. They act on what they read. They read the law and they repent and they make promises and they act. And they resurrect the Feast of Booths. Now, some of you longtime sojourners will know what the Feast of Booths was, but for those who don't and for those who need a reminder, the Feast of Booths was what they used to celebrate entering the Promised Land, ending the time in the wilderness, in which they built tents or booths, that and they lived in those, and they did various ceremonies and so forth to note that they had come out of the wilderness and they were entering the Promised Land. Well, what are these people doing? They're coming out of their own wilderness, the exile, into the Promised Land. They're coming back to the Promised Land. And so they resurrect, if you will, the Feast of Booths, which was to be done every 7 years. Deuteronomy 31, 10 to 13 lays it out. For those of you who are interested, did I put that up there? I didn't. So Deuteronomy 31, 10 to 13 talks about the Feast of Booths. Now, the reason that they were captives for 70 years specifically was because they had neglected 70 Sabbaths. And so God told them that they would have 1 year of exile for each Sabbath. And the Sabbaths happened how frequently? Oh, yeah, 7 years. So you got 490 years they had been neglecting the Sabbath, and that's why they were carried off into captivity. So they're coming back now, and they're going to make sure that they're not disobeying and ignoring ordinances. And so they are going to celebrate the Feast of Booths here. It says in verse 17 that the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. But it's interesting because in a couple of places, for example, Solomon had a Feast of Booths, and there was another one too. And so what does it mean that they hadn't done it since the days of Joshua? When Solomon did it, it wasn't a heartfelt, celebratory, we're doing this to honor God. It was, okay, like, it's this day, man, so, like, we should, like, put up some booths and, like, have the booths, Feast of Booths, okay? And we don't really want to, but, you know, we got to obey what God says. And so what Nehemiah is saying here is it hadn't been done properly since the time of Joshua. We're going to do it right. We're going to live in the booths for the period we're supposed to live in them. We're going to celebrate, and we are going to recognize that this is our deliverance from our wilderness and coming into the Promised Land. It's not just something that, okay, so like last Thursday was Thanksgiving, so I guess we got to make a turkey. And then Christmas is coming up, and so we got to... That's what they had been doing with God's ordinances, if they obeyed them at all. And so that's why it says it hadn't been done since the days of Joshua, for those of you who are problematic and want to try and find a problem here. All right, chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the cleansing of the nation. The cleansing of the nation, which begins with the proper attitude. They read the word that leads them to confess their sins, and then they worship for half a day. So here is the proper attitude: humility, shame, and seriousness, followed by 34 verses of praise, prayer. I mentioned to you that 11% of the book of Nehemiah is prayer. Here's the 34-verse prayer. that the people all pray, starting in verse 5. And it has various sections, but the first part of it is, and it's all about praise, confession, commitment. At the end of it is commitment. They're going to make commitments to the Lord, to Yahweh. But it's fundamentally a review and summary of who God is and his dealings with the people, which again is where you want to start, who God is. Remember Nehemiah when he first prayed? He prayed about God's word and God's character. I know who you are, Yahweh, and because of that, I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of your character, who you are. And they're doing the same thing now collectively. And so there's a summary of who God is and how he had dealt with them. Verses 6 through 8 are on creation through Abraham. Verses 9 to 11 are about the Exodus. Verses 12 to 21 are about the wilderness experience, the original wilderness experience with Moses. Verses 22 to 25 was on the conquest under Joshua when they took over the promised land. Verses 26 to 28 deal with the judges period. Verses 29 to 31 is about the prophets. And then verses 32 to 37 are about the present. And throughout, they confess the sins of their ancestors and their own sins. Okay, I didn't put this up here. The themes throughout, first of all, there's an Exodus motif, entering into the promised land, coming out of Egypt, entering the promised land. Now they're coming out of Babylon, entering the promised land. That's the motif. And all the way through, it's on God's guidance and God's grace. If you want to read a really tremendous prayer, read Nehemiah 9, 5 through 38. And you'll see over and over again, God's guidance and God's hand. They could see it now. They could see his hand and his guidance throughout their history and God's dealing with them. And now they are confident as they commit themselves to God today that he will, in fact, do the same for them today as he had always done. So by verse 38, they're ready to make a formal commitment to obey Yahweh. Now, here I say there's lots of yet and but in this 34-verse prayer. There's lots of, Yahweh, you were good to us, and yet we disobeyed. Or, Yahweh, you did this for us, but we turned our backs. And so that's all of the confessional part. But then there's also yets and buts in here concerning God, and that's we turned our backs on you, yet you did not turn your back on us. We did these bad things to you, but you still stayed faithful. So the yets and the buts are interesting because for the people it's all bad, and for God it's all good, and it's a interesting way of expressing it. So they're now ready to make a formal commitment to obey Yahweh at the end of chapter 9. Look at verse 38. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. They're signing on to this formally. Verse 10 is about this formal commitment. Chapter 10, rather. The formal commitment to obey Yahweh, there's a list of the heads of the priestly families, the Levites who are doing this, the heads of the leader families. They all promise to obey the law, and they all say, we know there'll be a curse if we disobey the law. Just as back in Deuteronomy, you'll see the same thing, blessings and cursings. We know there's a curse if we disobey. They promise to provide for temple sacrifices, worship. They have the right priorities. And then chapter 11 is about repopulating Jerusalem. As I said, Jerusalem was in ruins. And so they cast lots to pick 1 in 10 people to move into the city. The leaders set the example. The leaders lived in the city. And then to entice people, I shouldn't say entice, to get people to move into the city, they cast lots. And every 10th person would move into the city. And they agreed to this, to repopulate the city. Then chapter 12 is another sort of parenthetical thing. Verses, actually, chapter 11 and through most of chapter 12 is, again, a listing of who lived where. Another genealogical type chapter, which has a lot of significance in it, which we don't have time to talk about. But it's the same type of thing, laying out the realities, placing it in historical context, and identifying where leaders are and where priests are and whatnot. Chapter 12, verse 27, this takes us all the way up to chapter 12, verse 27, which picks up the narrative. And there, in verses 27 to 43, there's the dedication of the wall. The dedication of the wall. And it's dedicated to God as his work throughout. They recognize that although they did a lot of grunt work and a lot of nuts and bolts and a lot of building things, it was ultimately God's work. And they recognize that. And then at the end of that chapter, they're careful to worship and observe the law and provide for the proper sacrifices and proper worship. And then chapter 13 has another sort of unsavory element in it. It's Nehemiah returning. He had been gone for a while. How long was he gone? It depends on who you read. Sometime between 12 months and several years, he's gone back to Babylon. He comes back and finds sin in the land, which demonstrates, as I suggest there, how our walk with the Lord requires constant attention. He comes back and finds that foreigners are living in the city and causing trouble. So there's the cleansing of the land from foreigners, cleansing of the temple of unclean things, including Tobiah. Tobiah had actually moved into the temple, one of these opposition leaders, and Nehemiah boots him out. He was a symbol. Removing him could be sort of a symbol of no compromise. And so they cleanse the land, they clean the temple. There's provision for the temple worship, honoring and keeping the Sabbath, putting away foreign wives. Like, what's the foreign wife thing? This goes back to Ezra chapter 10, right? We already dealt with this before, and now it's a problem again. Of course, it was a problem with Solomon and a lot of other people as well. But putting away foreign wives, in which they actually agree to put away their wives, those who had foreign wives. And then the end is a summary of chapter 13 in verses 30 and 31. It says, "Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task, and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits." That's all for sacrifices. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Again, he trusts God to reward and punish justly. So what do we learn about God leadership in Nehemiah? Okay, we don't have time to go through this, but here we go. A godly leader sees the problem and cares, prays for guidance and help, plans, is bold, relies on God, takes action personally, inspires and motivates participation, is determined, is diligent. Okay, that's the first half. Godly leader has a lot of characteristics. Secondly, a godly leader deals with sin. A godly leader leads by example and does not seek personal gain. A godly leader is shrewd and courageous, gives credit to God, is not intimidated by influential people when he's doing God's will, godly leader is organized, finishes what he starts, and gives thanks to God. Nehemiah himself is not, as I said, a prophet or a priest. He is like us, a layman. He's a layman who's an example of godly leadership, a layman who regularly communes with God before taking action, instead of praying to God after he goofs. A layman who is committed to obedience to God, a layman who makes no compromise with sin. Clearly, we can learn a lot from the book and the example of Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for Nehemiah himself and for Ezra and for their example. And we thank you for this book to give us instruction. We pray, Father, that you would help us to pray. Help us to go to you first. Help us to go to you before. Help us to not just rely on you to clean up our mess, but help us to come to you. And then, Father, we ask for your strength and your guidance and your wisdom, which we will find in your word. Help us to study your word, read your word, understand your word, explain your word, so that we know properly what we are to do. And Father, we know that we can accomplish great things, but only we can accomplish them through your work. And so we praise you and we thank you for the work that you've done in each of our lives. Amen.